Numbers are important, but they can be misleading. We might remember that Jesus said the widow's offering of two small coins was worth more than large contributions to the temple made by some who were rich. Data points, numeric data in particular, can mark a trend if we follow them, but it can't interpret the trend. We can make observations about data and trends that they suggest, but we can't know what they mean unless someone interprets them. We have a context for thinking about them. And we are now in a study, we've come this morning, to the final verses of chapter 6 of John's Gospel. We are in a larger 9-month adventure through the entirety of John's Gospel, and this morning we're going to conclude chapter 6. And chapter 6 has some data in it, some numeric data, some numbers are given to us. And the key feature of the numbers given in John is they begin large and end small. If we recall the story, Jesus tried to go with his disciples to get away for a time in a far kind of wilderness place, and was followed by, it says, a crowd that numbered 5,000 men, which doesn't number their families, who are likely there. Probably the entire crowd may have been as large as 10 or 12,000. They were committed to finding him. They were enthusiastic to be in his presence. And this group, bedraggled as they were, finally when they arrived, were fed by the Lord's miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So we begin with a large crowd of enthusiastic people longing to be in Jesus' presence. And then the attrition begins, and by the end of the chapter, we come to this statement and question. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The thousands are now a dozen, and Jesus asks them if they will leave as well. Will the place in front of the Lord, those who attend to him and hear him, equal zero or some number less than 12, will you leave as well? And I want to have that question for us now as we begin our study, and we'll come to it again at the end. We're going to share the communion table together as a family today. And maybe that question, where are our hearts? Were Jesus to ask us, will you leave as well? What are your intentions? What do I mean to you? That question might serve us as we find the crowd, the numbers reducing. We'll see reasons why various ones leave and the numbers grow smaller, and can have this question in anticipation to the place we'll get to at the end of chapter 6. We're going to begin with 51 today, verse 51. We obviously finished with 52. We finished with 51, chapter 51 last week. That includes a summary, verse 51 does, includes a summary of much of that Jesus has been speaking of. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever." That's a lot of what he's been talking about, summarized in a single sentence. But then he goes on to make a very disturbing statement, which is this: "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And that is difficult to hear, and it gets more difficult as he tells us what he means. And this is a difficult passage. I think we'll find it in some ways hard to read, maybe hard to understand. There's more going on here than we'll be able to get our hands and minds around, but we're beginning now with this declaration that something disturbing is going to happen to Jesus in order for all that he's been talking about to come to pass. So let's begin with 52, verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Let me just ask you to take note of the word abides there. Circle it if you're in your own Bible. We're going to come back to that eventually. But to continue this striking, awful way the Lord is speaking. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. A couple of observations of context we can make here. In verse 52, the hearers of these words are identified as the Jews. That word is also used in verse 41. But earlier in the passage, we had the vast array of people that had come to Jesus, not identified for their Judaism, but just merely as the crowd or the people or something, you know, less distinctive than the word the Jews. Now, they were Galileans, they were Jews, all during the time that they were the crowd. But I think what's happening at this point, and 59, verse 59 tells us, they're in meeting in a synagogue to hear what he has to say. What John is doing at this point is recognizing that very many fewer are there, for one thing. Ancient synagogues were not large buildings. We're now counting the hearers in front of Jesus in the scores rather than the hundreds and certainly not thousands anymore. The numbers are much reduced. And now the people that are sitting there are in a learning mode. They are in a place where the scriptures have been taught to them. They are in arranging themselves as those who have inherited the covenant promises of God. And they have more responsibility now. They should listen more carefully and engage what Jesus is saying. They have more responsibility than they did when they were a hungry mob, sheep who needed a shepherd. And so Jesus is going to expect more. His words should be treated by them with more understanding, and he's going to, as they push back against what he says, he's going to push even harder. He expects more of them. The question they ask, how can this man give us his flesh to eat, inspires a literalness in its application. But everybody knew or should have known that Jesus was not speaking about cannibals or zombies. It is clear that he's using a metaphor. You remember in chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to me and said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, well, how can I crawl back in my mother's womb? And some sort of literal. And Jesus cut him off and said, you know better than that. You know that I'm speaking of spiritual realities. And that's exactly the Lord's attitude with these folks. You're trying to avoid what I'm saying by some sort of question implying literalness when I'm not implying it at all. I am speaking metaphorically. But it is a severe, arresting, and very unpleasant metaphor that he's using. And he's doing so on purpose. We might recall back in verse 42 that those who were listening to him pushed back against what he was saying because they said he's getting too big for his britches, effectively. Who does he think he is? The bread come down from heaven? We know this guy. He was raised in Nazareth. We know his parents. We know all this stuff about him. Who does he think he is making so much of himself? Here their problem, I think, is different. They're pushing back and avoiding and pulling away, not because Jesus is making so much of himself, but because he is implying terrible things about them. He's speaking of their brokenness in ways that they don't want to engage with. He's talking about sinners who need a Savior. And that is not easy for them to hear. So why this graphic language? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. The only way to life is to do so. And he doesn't say it and then quickly move on to something else. He says it again and again and again. He repeats himself so that we don't miss it. There's a It's clear that what he's doing, I think, is speaking of the language of animal sacrifice that they would have been familiar with from the temple. Living things that die, blood drained from them, flesh consumed, all because sinners need someone to die in their place. He's intentionally raising, in his metaphoric language, stuff they would have been familiar with. But in a terrible sense, he's applying it to himself. An innocent living creature needs to die on the altar because the people who are offering the living thing to death are broken and sinful and require the intervention of someone on their behalf, something, someone on their behalf. And all of a sudden, Jesus is putting himself in that role. We know a great deal more about what he was referring to. The folks who read John's writings knew a great deal more. They had heard the cross preached to them. They had come to Christ. When John first wrote this document, he wrote it to people who knew the story of Jesus' cross. The first hearers, when Jesus spoke these words, did not have as much information as we have, but they knew enough to know he was speaking of something awful, speaking of something violent, speaking of himself being drained and used and hurt. And conclusions need to be drawn when this kind of stuff is now in front of us. What are you going to do with it? What am I going to do with it? What are they going to do with it? And as I said, we have more detail. We know how he died. We know the thorns that were pressed on his brow, the blood that flowed down his face. We know of the beatings. We know of the ridicule. We know of the abandonment. We know of the nails. We know of his tears. We know of his thirst. We know what it cost him. When I gave my life to Christ a month or two before my 16th birthday. I'd been invited to a youth camp, and I was not raised in the church. I had only the vaguest notion of what Christianity was about or Jesus or anything. I knew a few Christmas carols and a couple Bible stories, but that was it. I didn't have the outline. I didn't know the point of anything. And this was maybe more commonly done at youth camps than is done today. I don't know for sure. I don't know if it's good or bad that it is maybe less done today. But the speaker at this camp, at the, you know, the high point Saturday night message to the youth, gave this very dramatic telling of Jesus dying on the cross in graphic detail. He went on a very long time. And I'd never heard anything like that before. I was astonished. I was captivated. I could see it. I could see the Lord there on the cross. I could see the pain on his face. I could see him looking at me. And everything changed. I was just an ordinary, you know, high school kid bopping around, trying to make the best of things, hoping not to make myself too big a fool and wondering how life would end up. And all of a sudden, I could see this awful scene that Jesus is alluding to as his hearers sit before him in the Capernaum synagogue. And I realized it was because he loved me. That his pain was received, and what I could see in the scene that my mind was fixated on was his love for me. But there was a second big truth that I was made aware of, and again, just in this whole event, the next few hours, meeting with a counselor and so on, is the occasion when I gave my life to Christ. But the second idea was not only that he died an awful death and that he loved me, but it was that the second point was that it was my fault that he died an awful death. It was for my sake. That he didn't deserve it. He would not have died were it not for me. I was the one who had guilt, and even as a 15-year-old, I was savvy enough to know that I was guilty and could imagine what my life would turn out as, given the course I was on, and so on. He died for me. It's a great text from Charles Wesley, one of our great hymns. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And this is now the awful reality that Jesus has placed before those who are sitting in the synagogue. The only way to life is through my death. To let me be the one who, and it is fully horrendous, and it is absolutely required. And those who are listening want no part of it. By and large, they recoil. Instead of being drawn to worship him, they recoil from him. They don't want to believe what they have to believe about themselves. They don't want to see the picture that even in its kind of barest outline is being painted by him at this point. And so the crowd is thinning and thinning. We can see them determining that they're done with his exposition. They're done with his discourse. Before we move on, though, let me make another point. And that is, the graphic and severe description of flesh and blood and our need that occasioned it, his death, moves on to speak of intimacy with him. Verse 56, I'll read again. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will live because of me. And what he's saying, the result of this is a connection, an abiding connection, a living connection between himself and the source, as the source of life, and us who require strength and hope and life from him. That as we move forward in faith, we are going to find ourselves drawing from him what we need. Receiving, staying with, the term abide has the idea of remaining connected in a way that there is no disconnection. And I want to borrow an image from chapter 15 of John. We'll obviously get there some weeks down the road, but I want to, where he uses the same word to abide, and I think the image is one we can sort of see as to what the point he's making here. In John 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it's the same language he just used in John 6, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So what he's holding out is the hope not only that his sacrifice will save us, but that his life will save us. That we can live, even as a branch, it draws sustenance and everything it needs from the trunk, the vine. Even as that occurs in nature, it occurs in our experience spiritually. He becomes the source of everything we need. And even more than that, it says, have you watched Jesus to those who are looking on? Have you watched how I depend on my Father, how I live by means of him? It is that is the analogy for how we live our life in Christ. How he becomes not only the one-time gift of sacrifice, but the eternal gift of living presence, of supplying what we need, of meeting us in our need for life. He supplies it. How do we observe Jesus with his Father? We know that he prayed. We know that he gave thanks. We know that he rejoiced. We know that he obeyed. We know that he walked. We know that he appreciated. We know that he listened. We know that he attended to Scripture. We know that he saw the Father everywhere in the history of the world around him, and all those made this day in and day out awareness of God's presence, receiving of God's gift. It is personal. This is not life force discussion. This is a living person, Jesus' Father, who cared for him. In the same way, we abide in Christ, a living person who cares for us. And just like branches, we receive life and we bear fruit. So now in a synagogue, Jesus has raised the horrendous reality that for anything good to happen to us, we not only need a creature, innocent living creature to die, we need the Son of God, this Savior, the one we're discovering Jesus as we're discovering him to be. We need him to die for us. And we need him as a source of life going forward. And surely that's too much for most folks. This is not what we expected. We have a whole list of things we'd like from you, but none of it is this. And we don't, I think, supremely want to conclude the awful things that are true of us in order for what you say to be the certain future. It means that we are in much worse shape than we ever concluded of ourselves before. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, we'll notice the circle is getting smaller again. Jews in a synagogue in verse 59, not particularly his disciples. They are seekers who are more thorough in their seeking. They followed him further. They've listened longer. But now John is writing about some who had agreed to follow him on some level. The larger pool of folks who have at least called themselves disciples have indicated allegiance to him on some level. And now these disciples begin to withdraw, begin to find him difficult. "This is a hard saying," said the disciples. "Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them — by the way, the grumbling might remind us of Israel in the wilderness. We pointed out before that there's a lot of the Exodus in all of these chapters of John. There is certainly the Exodus here, and the followers of, Moses' people in the wilderness grumbled at all that was happening to them as well. Similar grumbling here. He said, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said to them, "This is why I told you no one can come unless it is granted by the Father." After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And the numbers dwindle even further, and the attrition grows greater. And who will be left at the end? There's a lot in this paragraph, more than I understand, and certainly more than I can comment on here. But I want to notice a couple things. The idea that we have the right to tell Jesus what sort of world we want as we follow him, we go there easily, don't we? We have a version of the Christian faith that we prefer, but we don't get to have the version that we prefer. We get to have the one that is faithful to him, that receives marching orders from him. Another thing that's raised there, we saw it also last week as well, is the reference to God's choosing some and Jesus knowing about choices that will be made ahead of time. There, in verse 65, it says, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." That echoes verse 44, which we talked about last week. "No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus knows ahead of time that some will believe and some will not. He knows that Judas, in fact, is going to be a betrayer to him. So the whole issue of foreknowledge, of what God knows ahead of time, of what God causes to happen, that we come only because we are drawn to him, the issue, the questions that go by the theological term election or predestination or those sorts of things. Some of that creeps in, I think, in this discussion. But having looked more carefully at this, I don't think at all this is what Jesus intends us to be concerned about. The intellectual question of who gets chosen and who doesn't. God takes the initiative for some. Does that mean that he clearly doesn't for others? Is it fair or is it not fair? Those are real questions. The Bible raises those questions, but I don't think they're being raised here. His intention in all of this is to make us see how little our experience depends on our initiative. It is the Spirit that gives life, he insists. It is the Father that draws us to him. We are recipients at every turn. At every point, we find ourselves being given gifts and being cared for. We don't deserve it. It is grace. Jesus doesn't sort of imagine those whom the Father doesn't draw to him, but he does talk to those of us who have experienced life, and we realize our pride has no place at all in the story. We don't get to be the hero. We don't get to be the one who is made much of. The Lord is the hero. God is the maker of events. He's the one that sought us out first. He loved us before we ever knew it. He's been good to us before we were able to receive it. He is better to us yet than we know anything about. Over and over again, it is he and his work and his reality that we come away grateful for and amazed by, not us. And, you know, I think we have in our contemporary world, and certainly was true in the ancient world, a lot of stories about the seeker of divine things being the kind of moral hero. The ancient gods were ridiculous in many respects. The ancient Greek and Roman gods and other tribal gods were childish and petty and pouting and whimsical and capricious. And a lot of the old stories were about some soul that was burdened for courage and reality and hope and wanted to do something worthwhile and, you know, went out to do their best and would crash into these ridiculous gods who would never keep their word and were nowhere to be found and so on. And the kind of the admirable moral person in the ancient stories was the human being. Now, the gods were powerful and you had to do what they said and they ended up getting their way anyway, but the person you admired was the intrepid seeker. Now, we're surrounded by a lot of the same milieu today. The Christian church has been written off by many as ridiculous in the same way in many places that the ancient gods are ridiculous, that we're petty and old-fashioned and behind the times and short-sighted and interested only in ourselves, and our gospel message isn't particularly good news, and probably the God behind it all isn't worth knowing either. And the admirable person is the one who is willing to take the world as it is and live out sort of courageous moral effectiveness and be kinder than religion and so on. That's those kinds of ways of looking at the world are familiar. They're familiar in ancient times, they're familiar in our times, and Jesus is contradicting all of that. He is saying it is God who is good. It is God who loves us. It is he himself, the Lord Jesus, that is going to die for us because we need it. That his offer is life for us. And we never get to be the hero of our own story. We will always be dependent on him. We never outgrow our need for him. There is no such thing as the independent branch that is broken off and thrives. It does not. It dies if it is not dependent on the vine to which it begins. God deserves, our Lord Jesus, God, and God the Father deserve every accolade, deserve every word of praise, deserve our humble thanks. And that's, there are disciples that didn't really want that kind of deal. The flesh profits nothing, the Spirit everything. I'd like a world in which I get to be made more of over time, where I become a bigger deal. And that world is not the world Jesus describes. And it says many of the disciples left as a result. So we come to the end of this cutting down of the crowd, smaller and smaller. Verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" I think we can read pain in that, at least wistfulness, or will you leave me too? I'm doing my best to speak language of love to you, hard language, painful discoveries, but I love you, and will you leave me too? Perhaps that was his tone of voice. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke this of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was the one of the 12 who was going to betray him. So a number of things we can see in this, observations we can make, benefit we can gain. The first I would take note of is the honesty of Peter's answer. He did not say, "Oh no, never occurred to us, Lord. We're all in. Stout-hearted men, brave and true, fully committed. You don't need to worry about us." He doesn't say that. In fact, what he says is, "We've thought about leaving, effectively. We've looked around. The reason we're staying is not because it never occurs to us to leave, not because we don't have doubts, not because the Christian life as we're experiencing it now and project forward isn't difficult and confusing, and we wish it weren't always our life, and it would be easier if we had another place we could turn to and be made more of and given what we want." And all on some level, he's acknowledging this is not an obvious and easy and doubt-free choice, but it is a necessary choice. No one else, nowhere else. There is no alternative that makes any sense at all. And there's two points he makes in the choice to continue in Jesus as a disciple of Jesus. The first is the life-giving words. You have the words of eternal life. No one else tells the truth that you do and sees reality as you do and offers hope as you do. There is no other voice. There is no other philosophy. There is no other teacher. There is no other way of thinking that holds a candle to the words you speak. And secondly, there is no other person that we can choose. You are the Holy One of God. We've come to know that. If we want to know the God of the universe, you are the one through whom we will know him. There is no other. There's no plan B. I want to, as I said, have us come to the communion table with Jesus' question in mind. The statement in verse 57 is this: "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will live because of me." We might do well to remember Jesus' dependence on his own Father, how he lived a life receiving from his Father everything he needed, and then we might, as we answer yes to his question, are you going to leave? No. I'm going to come forward. I'm going to partake of this meal. And I'm anxious to grow in dependence, in humble dependence on you for life itself. As he depended on his Father, so we on him, and this meal is our response to his question. We'll come forward, not shrink back. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you said hard stuff, that when people left, you didn't soften reality to gain them for a moment. Thank you for the challenge and for the hope that we have as we take this food together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.